All right, welcome back, everybody. My name is Amanda Autry, and I'm an outreach coordinator here at Western Hills. And I hope you're having as much fun as I am going through this material, just learning and growing, being challenged by the truths of Scripture. Tonight, we're on session 3, Aligning Our Hearts for Unity in the Church. And I can tell you that I'm just glad that we have an all-powerful God to seek Him for strength and wisdom, to just apply this material and to give us the vision and might to do this work. And so I want to go ahead and invite up Brandon, our missionary, teacher, pastor, preacher, who has just been a delight to learn from, and I'll let him pray and get us started.
Thank you, Amanda. I think that was too many titles. I don't know that I do all those things, but here's where we are. So we are in session 3 or module 3. And before we jump in, let me pray for us. So, Lord Jesus, I thank you for the reality of your goodness and your sovereignty and your grace. You are indeed God over all things, that you love us and that you cherish us, that you call us to live a life that is far outside of our own capacity, that you fill us with your Spirit, that you empower us to do your will. I thank you for the reality of the unified church, that there is one Lord and one gospel and one baptism and one Spirit and one Father, that we are united in him. I thank you for this church, for Western Hills, for their willingness to do something different, for their willingness to open their eyes to the world around them and to realize we need to be doing something that's different from what we were doing. And I just applaud, Lord, their heart, and I ask for your power to continue to move in their church. Would you help us tonight, Lord Jesus, to align our heart with your heart for the unity in the body and equip us for the work that you have us to do. We commit all these things into your name. Amen. All right, so last week we looked at the idea of God's heart for unity in the church. So we looked at this passage in Ephesians. We really looked at almost all of Ephesians chapter 2, and then we looked at the doctrine of the new humanity, that God has taken all people that the world makes distinct from one another by race or by gender or by nationality or by language, and that he has made everyone a new creature in Christ, that everybody comes to Christ the same way, and that Christ's heart for unity is really at the core of what he's praying for the church before he goes to Gethsemane. And so this idea that God desires for the church to be distinct, meaning he desires for there to be diversity in the church, a church that looks like humanity, of all shapes and sizes and ages and colors and languages, and that is celebrated in the book of Revelation. So this module is really about then aligning our heart to that unity. And so if there aren't any questions from last week of anything like that, well, that was kind of heady material, I know, but if you have one, we can answer one now. If not, we will continue on for today. So, okay, good. Well, maybe you can answer them in small groups if you have one. So this first idea is this, from moving from distinction to mutual dependence. So, my slide is working here. Technical issues. Is it turned on? I'm pushing a button.
Right side.
Mm-hmm. Left side. There we go. Aha, there we go. Now it's on. Smart. See, this is where I have genius people that help out. They know what they're doing. There we go. Here we go. Okay. So this idea of moving from distinction to mutual dependence. So distinction means this. It means, so you've probably heard the word, like, that's a person of distinction. Well, the first definition for that is it is a difference or contrast between similar things or people. A difference or contrast between similar things. So if you have a red apple and a green apple, you would say the green apple is distinct from the red one because it's a different color. But it can also mean the act of perceiving someone as being not the same and often treating them as separate or different, so that I make a distinction between how I treat this person as opposed to this person. So distinction in this regard being what just really is, and especially that's how the world works around us. The world is incredibly preoccupied with making distinctions between people. The devil is also very good at it. He loves to separate us by distinction. Well, this person's this way, this person's that way. And if you just look at the history of humanity, we have fallen right into his traps with making giant distinctions between people and then forming hatred for people because of their differences. What we want to do is we want to move to mutual dependence. I'm going to look at what that is real quick in the book of 1 Corinthians. So the early church was incredibly diverse. If you remember from last week, we looked at all these different languages that happened in Acts chapter 2, that when the church was first born, she was incredibly diverse. And in the town of Corinth, it remained that way. It was a very diverse town, very diverse city. And we'll be in chapter 12, verse 21. And Paul has just gone on to, he's talked about spiritual gifts, and then he's talking about the unity that we have. This is actually 12:12. The body is a unit, and though it is all made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. We who were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And then he goes into this metaphor of the body being made up of different parts. In verse 21, he says this, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you." Because if the head say to the feet, they don't need you, then the feet just say to the head, well, good luck walking across the room. You're not going to go very far. Roll off the shoulders, you need me. And then the head can say to the feet, well, if I don't tell you to move, you don't go anywhere. And so this idea that your whole body needs the rest of the body. But he says, on the contrary, those parts that seem weaker are indispensable. The parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other part. If any one part suffers, every part should suffer with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So this idea that God has composed the body of Christ, this is a metaphor that Paul is making. He's composed the body of Christ of very different parts. And like your spleen, you don't wear that on the outside. It kind of gets covered up with the rest of the body. And there's all these parts inside that nobody really wants to see, but that are really important to the body. And so Paul is making this point that God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division. This is this idea of mutual dependence that I want to look at. So it says here on page 23, that first paragraph, it says, the human tendency is toward exclusion, partiality, and bias. We pick winners and losers. We gather with people we feel comfortable with. But with God, there is absolutely no partiality. It's really a hard concept for us to wrap our brain around. I think it's easier if we look at kind of a father with a child. Like you can see, for instance, when Jacob had all this partiality for his son Joseph, it caused a massive division in their family. It was broken. And we can see that that's not good in a family. But God says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you show partiality, you're committing sin. So James just calls it out for what it is, that showing partiality for one person over another is sin. It's really hard for me to wrap my brain around that, because the example James gives is a wealthy person or a poor person. And you could see that in just about any church. If, like, the governor comes in, he's going to get treated with special partiality. And if a bum comes off the street, he will not be treated the same way as if the governor walks in the room. It's just our natural default is to do that. Whereas Jesus, I think, would probably go to the bum and then see if the governor was humble enough to come over to him. So this idea that our natural tendency is not to welcome, this is the last paragraph there right before point two. It says, while our natural tendency will be to welcome into our church those who look and act and think like we do, we don't need to look at those who belong to the body of Christ, but who have been excluded from our church body, because we're not complete without them. So what they're saying is this, the body of Christ, the part that our body lacks right now, in this particular church's environment, you're on the south side of Oklahoma, Oklahoma City, and you have an enormous Hispanic population around you, and yet the church is not enormously Hispanic, right? It doesn't have to be half and half, or the numbers are not that important, other than to say that this church is realizing this very thing. The church does not look like the neighborhood around us. Why? What are we going to do differently? It says that we are not complete without them. We naturally want to draw people in we think will contribute positively to our church. But what about those who seem weaker in our society? According to 1 Corinthians here, they are actually indispensable. So if you go back and look at 12:22 through 25, it says the parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. Like your liver is really weak if it's disconnected from the body, right? Like if you get a really hard punch to the liver, you get in trouble. But it's indispensable. And the parts that we think less honorable, and on those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. So God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked, that there may be no division, but that members may have the same care for one another. So a healthy body understands that it works together when it's taking care of all of the parts of the body. Does that make sense? When it looks to the parts that are injured or the parts that are less pretty or less desirable and thinks, I really need that part. The body of Christ is supposed to work in the same way. Is any of this making sense? That when you look at your church and you think, who isn't here? Whoever is lacking from our body that is in our community, we need them. Okay, so I want you to think about this right here, this statistic right here. So in 1918, this is right after World War I ended, 80% of the world's Christians were in Europe and North America. If you could kind of visualize that in a map in your head, on a globe, that the gospel is very north-centered, right? That's just the way that it was at the time. Most of the Christians in the world were in North America and in Europe, and 20% were in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. That led to this massive missions movement after World War I, huge, massive, where people from Europe and the United States went into all of these places. They went to Africa, they went to Latin America, they went to Asia. And the mission agency that Amanda and I both serve with started, well, now it's Avant, but before when it was Camino Global, that started in 1890, called the Central American Mission, taking the gospel to Central America. And so it was this big push to get the gospel to where it currently wasn't. But if you look 2 years ago now, 40% of the Christians in the world are in Europe and North America, and now 60% are in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. And that number has only grown even in the past 2 years. And so there's this, you'll hear the words global south, and it's the southern half of the world, right? My wife and I actually bought a map, and like a wall map, not a globe, but a wall map, and we turned it upside down, and we stuck it on our wall upside down. And I bought a map. Actually, I haven't put it up in my church yet, but I'm going to buy this. I bought this map that's an upside-down map where Antarctica's at the top and, you know, Alaska is at the bottom, and it flips that whole thing because the reality is that north and south are arbitrary. There is no north and south. It's just what the map maker picked to be up when he was drawing the map. So when we see a map, we think north, we think up, we think better, and down for us is worse. Well, guess what? More of the gospel is now in the southern half of the world than in the northern half. It's just plain and simple. It's just what is. So one of the realities of that is that the church around the world is rapidly changing. It says the mission field has become a mission force as missionaries are being sent from churches in Korea, China, India, Philippines, and Latin America. There are Korean missionaries here in the United States today. There are Latin American missionaries now in Muslim countries in Asia. There are Africans who are going to, because the missions is not an American thing. In our mind, it is, because it has been for a long time, and that's wonderful. I'm glad that God sent and called and moved his people to go take the gospel where it wasn't. But guess what? He's still doing that, because it wasn't Americans doing it in the first place, nor was it Europeans or anybody. It was the Lord. And it was his servants taking his work to the rest of the world. But that has now shifted. So one of the things that mission agencies are now doing is they're now partnering with these other places in Latin America. We're partnering in Africa. We're partnering in Asia. Instead of white people going to bring the gospel, I have no problem with white people going and bringing the gospel. I don't care what color you are. if you have the gospel and someone does it, take it to them. But they're now, instead of coming in and giving the gospel, we're now going alongside people from different nationalities, different languages, and forming multicultural teams to then take the gospel to other parts of the world. It's amazing. But what that means is we have to go through this process of going from prominence to equality, of saying our church, the North American church, is exceedingly wealthy, okay? Exceedingly wealthy. If you don't think that, you need to experience some other parts of the world that just don't have anything. And yet their church is very, very strong there. The church is exploding in parts of Africa. The church has exploded in China. The church blew up under communist China from the 50s through the 80s. It was this massive underground church, millions and millions and millions of Chinese believers who are now taking the gospel into India and into Pakistan and into the Middle East. It's incredible. But we have to, it's a perspective change for us moving into this concept of not only is our church not the greatest thing in the universe, but we actually have something that we need to learn. And this is where we go into from teaching to learning. So it says, the American church has been used greatly by God over the last century to take the gospel across the globe. American Christians have generously given to advance the cause of Christ, millions upon millions, billions of dollars. And we don't want to minimize this. Yet, we need to see that we are not the only ones with something to offer. We want to implement our own programs, and we often want to implement our own programs in cross-cultural settings without first taking time to listen and learn, and we're missing out on what God wants to teach us through our brothers and sisters from around the globe. So, when we lived in Guatemala for a decade, when you go to another country, not only have to learn the language, but you have to learn the culture. And so, in order to do that, you have to take on the attitude of a learner. If you go in to learn a language and a culture thinking, I know how to do this already, you're failed before you started, because you can't. You have to come into the process saying, these people know something that I don't know, and I need to know it, so I need them to teach me, which means I have to take on the attitude of a learner. And a learner sometimes just sits down and shuts up and listens. And that's what you have to do a whole lot of if you're going to be at all successful in cross-cultural ministry. So a good example of this is that when we were in language school, both my wife and I had tutors who we would go and we'd meet with these tutors, and then after a while we kind of moved around, and we had a tutor come to our home for a while because it was just less complicated. And it was better for the tutor, and she was could be in our home a little more, and we loved it. But when we needed something, I would have to ask my tutor what I should do. It would be something like I'm sick, like I have a parasite, so I'd have to talk to her about bathroom symptoms, right? So just imagine how you get sick and you have to go to the doctor, and everyone knows in a cold sick is the other end. And so I just have to talk to this person that I know sort of well. But that's a humbling experience to go up to someone who'd say, I don't really, here's what's going on. I'm sick. And they're like, well, what kind of sick? I'm like, this kind of sick. Well, what are the symptoms? Well, they're this and this and this and this. Like, okay, we need to go to the doctor. And so then they go to the doctor with me, and you have to have this person with you translating about all of your bowel movements, okay? It's a wonderfully humbling experience. My wife dropped a glass from, she was brushing her teeth, and dropped a glass, and it hit the counter and flipped over and cut her big toe knuckle. And like three months into living there, and we had to go into an emergency surgery. It sliced the tendon on her big toe. And so we didn't speak enough Spanish to manage that. So we had a friend who came in and translated with the doctor the whole bit. And it was this, you're like, well, it's a feeling of helplessness that can be fear-inducing, or it can be incredibly wonderful and freeing and mind-blowing if you allow it to be. But the difference is humility. Will you humble yourself to learn something that you don't know that you really need to know? So in the context of this church's life and ministry here, the Latin American culture, the Hispanic culture around the church is different than the culture that's currently in the church, which means y'all got something you need to learn. There's some things that you don't know that you need to know in order to minister effectively in that culture. And that's actually what session 4 is all going to be about. But, so reading on from this, in that last paragraph on page 24, it says this. And I know this may press some hot buttons, and I just don't really care. It says, while some see immigration as a threat to our way of life, it's actually a great opportunity for the American church. Believers in Jesus Christ come here from other countries, and they have coming here from other countries have a fresh perspective and ideas that the American church desperately needs. Are we listening to them? Will we be learners as well as teachers? So this on page 25 there, these are some quotes. The whole article is down there. It's highlighted on the bottom of page 25 there. You can go, it's a Christianity Today article about Christian immigrants to the U.S., a lot of them in ministry, and some of the blind spots that they can open us up to. So this idea that, let's just read some of what they say. It talks about blind spots. So the whole concept of a blind spot, have you ever driven in a car and changed lanes and someone was in your blind spot? That's terrifying, right? You think, I'm driving, I'm going along, I'm looking, rearview mirror clear, side mirror clear, blinker, go, car. Ah, honks the horn, freaks out, go back into the other lane. It's scary because you didn't know it was there. You thought that you saw it, but it's a blind spot for a reason. It's not a you're being a jerk spot. It's not a you're an idiot spot. It's a blind spot. Blind meaning you can't see it. And now they have some different mirrors. They still have little alerts on cars. The new cars have little blinkers and lights and things that will keep you from hitting people because we all have blind spots. Well, in relationships, blind spots often need to be pointed out by another person. I am grateful to be married to my wife for almost 20 years, and she's great at pointing out blind spots because there's things in my life that I don't see that she says, she'll see an interaction with one of our kids, and she'll say, you were being really harsh with the kids there. So sometimes I know I'm being harsh, but sometimes I think, I didn't know I was being harsh. I thought I was being really kind and patient, but she says, no, it was really harsh, I promise. And it's because I'm just not seeing it. Well, it says blind spots, so people coming from other countries can see us from a different point of view. As outsiders looking in, they're able to see our blind spots, and it gives this article here that's linked at the bottom. But some of these things that folks said, so one pastor from Guatemala said that when every church event was presented, he had moved here to the States. When every church event was presented, highlighting how much fun it would be, I wondered if having a blast was the most important thing for Christians in the U.S. So they're announcing in front of the pulpit, they're like, hey, come to our youth thing, it'll be a blast. Come to our Wednesday night thing, it'll be a blast. Come to our VBS, it'll be fun. And he thought, I didn't realize that having a blast was the most important thing for the church to do. And of course, he's being a little bit, not cynical, but he's pointing out, why is having a blast so important? Why is that so important for having church? Why is it that church is now focused on a worship experience? Like, what? We're encountering the living God. How much more of an experience do you need? We have to have fog lights and showy, flashy. What? What are we doing? And so someone from the outside, a believer, mind you, this is not unbelievers, these are believers saying these things, can come in and say, that's interesting. In Guatemala, we didn't talk a whole lot about having fun because we're all just kind of doing the same thing. And the reality that fun is to be had, this guy's not some sort of a Scrooge. He just didn't realize that it was the most important thing for Christians in the U.S. He's thinking to himself, maybe having a blast is what all Americans have to do. Maybe it is. A pastor from Mongolia said, he came in here, and I think he went to a seminary here. And he said, I quickly noticed the casual informality about arm's-length relationships. So he would go in, and everybody knew the professor by first name, which wouldn't be done in Mongolia. It's an honor-shame culture. You elevate the teacher, and you honor them all the time. You'd never call them by their first name, even at an invitation. And so this idea that they come in, we're informal with each other. We're like, you can wear shorts to church, it doesn't matter. But then he said, I couldn't just walk up to someone's house without an invite and knock on the door. We're casual, but all of our relationships are at arm's length. I mean, don't you dare walk over to somebody's house without calling them first and ring the doorbell? People will go ballistic. They're like, are you robbing the house? They'll get scared. Who knocks on the door anymore? You can't just walk up to somebody's house. They've got to have time to pick up the laundry. They've got to have time to mop the floor and clean the bathroom. And you can't actually see how I live. You've got to give me time to cover it up. And so this idea that we seem very casual in the United States, but we keep each other very distant. Even the idea of social distancing here, it's actually not a whole lot further than we usually normally stand. So about one arm length is about 3 feet or about a meter. And you had two arm lengths and you reach out and touch my hand. That's about as comfortable as an American's willing to get, right? Is say, about 2 meters away or about 6 feet from you. Any closer and you start messing with my zone over here. Stay back. You're going to like to take my wallet. Well, in the rest of the world, guess what? That does not exist. In every single line I ever stood in Guatemala, someone was pushing, literally, I would be standing there and a man would be pushing up against my backside. And I'm like, hello, you just got used to it. You just kind of lean back into him and be like, hey, buddy, how's it going? And you just kind of, you remove. It's really hard for Americans. You just let your personal space just sort of die away. Because in other countries, this just doesn't exist. So this pastor from Korea, I'm assuming South Korea, but says, seeing faith as a means to personal benefit rather than a sacrificing of personal benefits for eternal rewards, isn't that a scathing rebuke? And a very real rebuke. I mean, I'm not trying to knock people that write books, but when you entitle books for Christians called Your Best Life Now, I'm sorry, that's not what we're really promised. We're actually promised suffering, and we're promised a wonderful eternity of glory with the Lord, but here? Yes, there will be good times. I'm all for like thinking well and doing things and not staying miserable. But that's not the promise. The promise is the reality that we're supposed to suffer for Christ. Now, he's coming here and saying, seeing faith sort of sold as a means to personal benefit. Like, you need to come to Jesus so you can heal your marriage. You need to come to Jesus because you're lost and dead in your sin. That's why you need to come to Jesus. From Australia, this was a lady who I think came here to go to seminary, and she said this uniquely Christian American, uniquely American version of Christianity, and she's from Australia, like there's not even a language barrier here, right? Well, I guess there is. Australians say some weird things, but it requires printed curriculum materials, large heated and air-conditioned buildings, technology, paid staff, extensive training programs, and more. It's like to be a church in America, you've got to have what? Money. You've got to have money to be a church in America, don't you? Uh-huh. And was money important? Yes. Is money bad? No. Is money required to have a church? Uh-uh. Guess what? First church started with $0. Zero. It was not an enterprise. There's this phrase that says, see if I can remember this right, that the church started in the promised land as a relationship. And it moved to Rome and became an institution. And it moved to Europe, or moved to Europe and became a philosophy. And then it moved to the United States and became an enterprise. Whew. Can you see that the church's business model is super broken? And other believers coming in can see that. Another believer from Korea came in and said, the conspicuous absence of prayer meetings and fasting. In the U.S., I pray less than I did in Korea. And he goes on to say in the article that in Korea, 6 a.m. prayer meetings are kind of the norm. And so he said, we struggle with legalism. Like, if you don't come to the 6 a.m. prayer meeting, you're, like, not very holy. And so we struggle with that end. He goes, on the U.S., you've got to struggle with nobody's even praying together. So he's like, I don't know which one's worse, but at least we're praying, you know, so that's a better thing. I don't know if you guys remember, was it last year? I think it was last year, when the United Methodist Church had this big split, right? So one thing about the UMC is that they're made up of churches all over the nation. So there's an Africa delegation and a European and a Latin American delegation. It's not just the American church that makes up the United Methodist Church. So my wife grew up United Methodist. I've got really good friends in that that denomination. And there's been a fight for a long time within that denomination, right? The real fight of that is actually about the inerrancy of Scripture. It's not about ordaining homosexuals. It's about the inerrancy of Scripture. That's really what the fight has been about. And it's not a new fight, by the way. Well, when it came to a vote, well, guess what? All these African pastors, they get to vote. And so when they got to vote about whether to ordain homosexuals in the United Methodist Church, it didn't pass because the African church said no. And one of the pastors from Liberia said, regarding, it was actually a vote for a ban on homosexual clergy, if they should ease it. And he said, the church in Africa, if I voted on this, the church in Africa would cease to exist. We can't do anything, but listen to this. We can't do anything but to support the traditional plan because it's the biblical plan. It was this massive rebuke to the American liberal church from our African brothers in the Lord. They came in and said, hey, this is what the Bible says. What are you doing? You want me to vote against something that the Bible says is wrong? I'm not going to do that. Who do you think you are? That was what they said. Who do you think you are to tell us to vote against something that's clearly taught against in the Bible? Isn't that amazing? It's this wonder. I thought it was a wonderful, if not a painful, rebuke from the worldwide church. But it's this whole concept of having to learn something and to bring a fresh perspective. So this idea of going from distinction to learning. So my question, I guess, is kind of in closing here is, what is it that this church needs to learn from its Hispanic community around them? What is it? It's something. There's something that you need to learn from the Spanish speakers, from the people who are bilingual, from, remember all the things from our first session? If you look at the appendix here, the demographics in your area, this is back in appendix one for this zip code. Just spend some time just mulling over those things. Look at them. Learn, just learn from the statistics first. Just look and ask questions. Ask questions like, who's in the schools? Who has the money? Where are the people? Where are they from? And then ask yourself, what can I learn from them? Because you have something that you need to learn. Perspective can be really powerful. And it says, if we listen carefully to them, believers from other countries come with a different set of values and have experienced things we'll never experience. Some have sacrificed and suffered greatly for following Christ. Others gave up good jobs and a measure of wealth and security to come here and start over. I know a family from Honduras who was wealthy in Honduras and had to leave because of threats to their life. And now they come here and the mom and the daughters all work part-time job, all work low-income jobs. They were wealthy there, but here they're safe. And they just gave it up. It says, most of them come from countries that place a high value on community, relationships, and family. Things like this, the joy of following Christ in the face of suffering. I don't know what the future holds for our country. I'm not claiming to be a prophet, but I know for a fact that the American church suffers very poorly. We're entitled, and we think that we shouldn't have to suffer anything at all. We think if we're suffering, that it's because of a lack of faith, which is not a biblical principle at all. Matter of fact, it's contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you follow Christ in this world, you will have trouble. But no one teaches that to Americans anymore. And so if or when suffering comes to the United States, we're not very well equipped to do it. But guess what? Brothers and sisters from other countries are. The priority of relationships over programs, we're terrible about this. We're just really bad at it. But we're really good at programming. Like other countries look to us, like in Guatemala, they were just awed at how good Americans were at writing curriculum and forming programs. They're like, man, you guys rock at it. And we're like, yeah, but we can't. All of our marriages are falling apart. They're like, yeah, well, but you write really good programs. We're like, okay, well, help us do that, and we'll help you do, let's work together. Honor for the elderly. How many old Asian homeless people do you see? None. That's because the Asian culture honors the elderly. Never. They would rather, the Hispanic culture does this way better than the white culture. You don't have hardly any Asian or Hispanic homeless people. Why? Because, man, they'll pile 12 people in a house. Who cares? They sleep on the floor. You got four cousins in the bedroom. We're good. You're not going on the street. Why? Because we're family. And they value community. A willingness to delay gratification. That one should speak for itself. We're a country that's buried in debt. Appreciation for small things and satisfaction with less. Would you consider us the wealthiest nation that's ever existed to be a satisfied nation? No. That's because in the idol of materialism is gets fed on a lack of satisfaction. I have to have this. I have to want that. An understanding the world from a spiritual perspective. Our last month in Guatemala, we were trying to plan to leave the country. It was a giant endeavor. But we had to reserve the last month and have at any time someone could come over to our house, and this happened from like 6 in the morning to 11 o'clock at night, and we had to have available the ability, the freedom to move around and have a 3-hour open window that shuffled around at any time of the day. Because in Guatemala, they do something called a despedida, which is sort of like an homage to the relationship at that point. So we had all these relationships with all these people, and they would just come over and just knock on the door. They would not call first. They would not send me a text. They just came. So they would come and knock on the door, and then they would bring food or a gift, and we would sit, and we would talk with them, and we would talk about our relationship for hours, 2 or 3 hours. Our best friends there in Guatemala, we did that 3 times. We had 3 despedidas with them. It was like 12 hours or something taken out of this busy month. Why? Because relationships are what's the most important thing to a Guatemalan. That's it. My time, the purpose of time is to spend it on relationships. You would never have that here, would you? Why not? Because you would think you were intruding. Like, oh, I don't want to bother you. I've taken up too much of your time. Have you ever heard those phrases before? I don't want to take up any more of your time. I'm sorry that I'm taking up so much. We apologize for stealing something that should be used in the building of relationships. We've got it backwards. And so there's something that we need to learn from the people in the culture around us. Okay, are there any questions about anything before we go into small groups that I can answer up here? No? Okay. So this was a little bit less intense than the last session. The last session was pretty intense. I get really fired up when I talk about the gospel. And the next session is going to talk about cultural awareness. So this is going to go into a lot of the nitty-gritty of cultural, of some skills that we need to learn, and differences in different cultures that I think will help us to fill our toolbox with some really useful things. The purpose of this session was this. I want you to take on the attitude of a learner. If you don't have that attitude, you're going to go absolutely nowhere. Matter of fact, you'll go backwards and damage everything on your way back. But if you have the attitude of a learner, then all of this is possible. So let's pray as we close our time. Lord, I love you. I'm so grateful that you made the body distinct, that you made our physical bodies this incredible metaphor for what the body of Christ is supposed to look like, that the knee can't look to the foot and say, I don't need you, that the eye can't look to the kidneys and say, you're useless, but that we all need each other. I pray for this church in particular and for the American church in general, that you would help us to move from distinction to this mutual dependence, to say, I need you, and you need me, and we need each other. Would you help us to do that, Lord? Because that is the working out of the unity that you won for us. Please help us as we walk through this. Empower us where we are afraid. Encourage us, and help us to do the next thing in front of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.